Do you have a little handout?
I do. There you go. Thank you, Thornton. All right, thank you very much. I got to tell you, it's interesting that we have visitors from Shorewood Bible Church today because that hymn that we just sang, I heard for the very first time on one of Pastor Jordan's old tapes. Had being sung at Shorewood, and I thought, wow, I like that song. I wonder if it's in our hymnal, and it was, and we've been singing it ever since. All right, let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 14th chapter. John chapter 14 will be found on page 1135. Page 1135 if you're using the Pew Bible and you're new to finding your way around in the Bible. But in everyone's Bible, of course, right after Matthew and Mark and Luke, then the Gospel of John. Does anyone not have the handout that says John 14, verses 2 and 3, cross references? Raise your hand now, or for an hour, hold your peace. Make sure, Dan, could you get, or Ed's going to do it. Wendy needs one, and if you don't have one, he'll be bringing you one, but you got to keep your hand in the air. You'll need the handout to follow along in this morning's message. This morning, as we mentioned during the announcements, we're taking a little departure from our study of 1 Thessalonians to bring a message on John 14, verses 2 and 3. And the title that we've selected for this morning's message is Mansion Myths and Misunderstandings. Mansion Myths and Misunderstandings. And we begin with the story of three brothers who are getting together at Christmas time. And each one of these three brothers were very rich. And they were boasting about the gifts that they had purchased for their mom. The first one said, I bought mom a Mercedes. And the second one said, well, I bought mom a mansion. And the third one said, well, I bought her a parrot. And the other ones began to kid the man and said, well, what is she going to do with a parrot? He said, well, think it through now. Mom loves reading the Bible. And she can't see very well anymore, so it's hard for her. And that parrot can quote the entire Bible. I paid three Bible scholars for 10 years to work around the clock and teach that parrot the entire Bible. All she's got to do is name the chapter and the verse, and the parrot can give the verse. Well, when the thank you notes arrived, the first one said, John, thanks for the Mercedes, but what were you thinking? You know I can't see well enough to drive anymore. And the second thank you note said, Jim, thanks for the mansion, but what were you thinking? I can only live in one room at a time, and I have to clean all of the rooms. You ladies can relate to that. But the third thank you note said, Jim, you alone seem to know what your mother would want. Thank you for your gift. That chicken was delicious. It's delicious. All right. Now I have your attention. Speaking of mansions, there's a lot of famous mansions in the world and even in our country. Many years ago, I visited the one belonging to publishing tycoon William Randolph Hearst. You know, Patty's grandfather it was, I think it was. Out in the coast of California. If you ever get a chance, it's open for public tours. Wonderful mansion. But probably there are no mansions more famous than the ones we read about in John 14, verses 2 and 3. So I direct your attention now to John 14 and verse 2, where John is quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now, if you know this passage, you know that over the past 2,000 years, the Lord's words here have comforted a lot of believers. You oftentimes hear them quoted at funerals, right? I mean, when you lose a loved one, it's nice to think about that loved one living in a mansion. But this passage does anything but comfort us grace believers, because if you know the passage, you know that it presents some formidable theological challenges for us. After all, don't we believe and teach that Israel's hope is the kingdom of heaven on earth, right? Well, then tell me, how can the Lord here be telling these Jewish believers he's going to heaven to prepare a place for them? Here's another thing. Don't we teach that the rapture, when the Lord's going to come and catch us up to be with him, don't we teach that the rapture was a mystery that wasn't revealed until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul? Isn't that what Paul himself says in your first cross reference? In 1 Corinthians 15:51, speaking of the rapture, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we're not all going to die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye," and then he goes on to talk about the rapture. Well, got a question for you. If Paul says the rapture was a mystery, a secret, not revealed until he came along, well then how can the Lord here in John 14 be saying, "I will come again and receive you unto myself"? These and other questions about this passage, they come in pretty regularly at Berean Bible Society. Sent to us by grace believers who sometimes wonder about these things themselves, or they've been asked about these verses by believers who are not grace believers, who use them to prove, well, Paul's message was nothing new. So, whether you've wondered about these verses yourself, or maybe now you're wondering about them, or you want to know what to tell people when they ask you about them, I hope you're going to find this message helpful. So, let's start by talking about what the Lord meant by that phrase, "my Father's house," in verse 2. "In my Father's house our many mansions. Well, you ask most Christians and they'll say, well, my Father's house is in heaven. It's such a wonderful place that when we get there, we'll all be living in mansions. But how do we interpret the Bible? Anybody? By using and comparing what? Scripture with Scripture. So let's see what the Bible says when it comes to knowing what my Father's house is. Earlier in this same book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ used that phrase when he cleared the temple, right? And in your next cross reference, he said, make not, what's those next three words? My Father's house, a house of merchandise. So obviously, in that passage, my Father's house is a reference to the temple that stood in Jerusalem, the physical building. But, like a lot of phrases in the Bible, it has different meanings depending on the context. Speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your next reference, Isaiah the prophet says something about Christ. Look at Isaiah 22, verse 22. This is God the Father speaking through the prophet, and it says, the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. I capitalize the his because it's talking about Christ. So he shall open and none shut. And they shall hang upon him, watch now, all the glory of his Father's house. The offspring and the issue. Now here, the Lord's Father's house is obviously not a building. It's the offspring and the issue. In other words, here, the Lord's Father's house is people, right? That's what issue and offspring are. Now, who would the Father's people be? People of Israel, right? The house of Israel. But as you know, not everybody in the house of Israel was saved. And so not everyone in the house of Israel was part of the Lord's Father's house. Only the believers in the house of Israel would be part of what he called my Father's house. So now you know when he says in my Father's house, he's referring to all the house of believers in the house of Israel, right? Okay. What's those mansions? Well, I looked up the word mansion in the dictionary, and you know what it said? Well, the first definition was a large, stately house. That's what we all think of when we think of a mansion. But the next definition said that a mansion is the house belonging to the lord of a manor. The lord of a manor's house. You say, what's a manor? I didn't know, so I looked that up too. A manor is the land belonging to a lord or a nobleman. Well, that's interesting because the Bible uses that word nobleman. And the Greek word for nobleman is related to the words for king and reigning. So you put that all together, and if you didn't follow that, it'll be in next week's bulletin, the summary will be, and it'll be in the January Berean Searchlight. You put that all together, when the Lord was saying, in my Father's house are many mansions, what he was saying is that in my Father's house of believing Jews, there's plenty of mansions, plenty of positions available to reign with me in the kingdom over these lands that'll be on the earth. And you know what? That agrees with your next cross reference in Luke 19:17, when the Lord, in a parable, said to a faithful Jew, he said, have thou authority over 10 mansions? cities. And then he said to a Jew who was faithful, but not quite as faithful, in the next reference in Luke 19:19, he says, well, you can be over five cities. But let me ask you something. Are you going to reign with the Lord here on earth in the kingdom of heaven on earth? Shake your head side to side. No. So far we see that this parable, or this what the Lord's saying here in John 14, has nothing to do with you. It's comforting. It sounds nice. But don't be taking Israel's comfort. Next. Did you ever wonder when you read this passage why the Lord said, if it were not so, I would have told you? Doesn't that sound like a strange thing to say? For the Son of God to have to say, you know, if this wasn't true, I'd have told you. Well, you have to remember that the 12 apostles gave up a lot to be saved, didn't they? When the rich young ruler came to the Lord and asked, well, what do I do to inherit eternal life? He asked that in your next reference, Mark 10 and verse 17. Look at your next reference in Mark 10:17. He came to him and said, good master, what'll I do to inherit eternal life? You remember what the Lord said? Well, if you didn't, it's in your next reference. In Mark 10:21, the Lord said, sell whatever you have and give to the poor. Now that wasn't just a suggestion, folks. They had to do that to inherit eternal life. They did that at Pentecost. The believers did. Ananias and Sapphira didn't, and they ended up someplace else. But now, as the Lord said that to the rich young ruler, you know, you got to sell everything to have eternal life, the 12 apostles were standing right there hearing him say those words. And they had already done that. Peter and John had a thriving fishing business. They walked away from their ships and their nets. And you know the Apostle Peter. He's always blurting things out. And in Matthew's version, when he heard the Lord say that, in your next reference in Matthew 19:27, Matthew's version of the story, Peter says in Matthew 19:27, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to have therefore? He's a pretty bold guy. Effectively, he's saying to the Lord, you know, forsaking everything, that was a pretty steep price for us to have to pay. And eternal life, that's nice, but what else you got? That's how I read it, right? Peter wasn't a shy dude, if you know anything, if you studied his life and ministry. Now, you remember how the Lord answered him? Look at your next reference, Matthew 19:29. The Lord said, everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children. If, you know, he's preparing them to go into the tribulation. If your family member follows the Antichrist, you've got to forsake them. Everyone that it's forsaken, houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. Now, you know what he means when he says if you forsake your family, you'll get 100 times as many back. He means if you forsake your physical family, you get a larger family in the family of God, right?
Yes.
Remember what the Lord said when they came to him one day and said, you know, your mother and your brethren are here to see you. What did he say in your next reference? In Matthew 12:48. He said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And to answer his own question, he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever will do the will of my Father, the same is my brother and sister and mother. So you know what he's talking about. If you give up a few family members, you'll get 100 times back in the Lord's family. But Notice there when he in Matthew 19:29, back up another reference there, he also says, if you give up houses, everyone that has forsaken houses, in fact, that's the first thing on the list, you're going to get a hundredfold. Well, you remember the lady in the story in the beginning of the message? You know, she's, I can only live in one room at a time. You can only live in one house at a time. So I don't think the Lord is saying, if you give up your house, I'm going to give you 100 houses. I think he's saying, if you give up your house, you're going to get a house that's 100 times better. And you know what that means, don't you? I mean, even if you live in a broken down shack, if you get a house that's 100 times better, well, we have a word for a house like that. What would we call that? A mansion! I knew you'd get it. Sure! Now notice also in Matthew 19:29, he says, if you give up lands, you'll get 100 times the lands. Remember the definition of a mansion? A house belonging to the lord of a manor. And a manor is the land belonging to a nobleman. Someday, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, faithful Jews will be the lords and the noblemen reigning with the Lord over the lands that they're going to get because they gave up their land in this life. And they're going to be living in mansions to do it from. You say, wow, they're going to be living like kings. You're right. Look at your next reference. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, these Jewish believers are the thought here, and it says, Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests. Now, we always think about them being the priests of the world, to the Gentile nations, and they will be, but they're going to be the kings. They're going to rule over the earth as well, as lords of the manors. Now, if you think that's all kind of hard to believe, you're right. That's why the Lord said, you know, I know it's a lot, but if it wasn't so, I would have told you that. Of course, before any of this could happen, the Lord said back in your Bible now that he had to go and prepare a place for them. So now we got to go back to that question we asked before. Was the Lord really talking about going to heaven to prepare a place for them in heaven? Well, you know better than that. So, what was he talking about? Well, again, how do we interpret Scripture? With Scripture, right? Let's look for some verses that use that word, prepare. And lucky you, I found one and put it in your next cross-reference in Matthew 25:34. In Matthew 25:34, now I got it twice, make sure you get the first one there, right after Revelation 1, 5, and 6, where the Lord says, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. So when the Lord says, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you, he's talking about preparing a place for them in the kingdom. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Thank you. But now you got to wonder, well, how would him going to heaven prepare them a place in the kingdom? Well, how did he plan to go to heaven? Just kind of ascend up there? Well, he did that the second time. How did he go up there the first time? He died. He died for their sins. Let me ask you, would dying for their sins prepare a place for them in the kingdom? Sure it would. Sure it would. Of course, you know, if you know your Bible, that I only quoted part of that Matthew 25:34 reference. The next one is in your next reference. Remember the whole quote? Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, wait a minute now. If the kingdom was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, why did he have to go to the cross to prepare them a place in the kingdom? Well, remember what the Lord is called in your next reference in Revelation 13:8. He's called the Lamb slain, what? From the foundation of the world. You say, what does that mean? How can it say that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world? Well, remember what kind of God we serve here. In your next reference in Romans 4:17, it calls God the God who calls those things which be not as though they were. And you know what was going on in Romans 4. Paul was talking about Abraham. God called him a father of many nations before he was the father of any nations, before he was the father of anybody. God says, your name is Abraham, and it means father. He's calling him something which be not as though it already was. Because he was that sure it was going to happen. Because he was going to make it happen. Right? Well, when you talk about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that's what we're talking about here. He was that sure it was going to happen. In the mind of God, it was as good as done. And so from the foundation of the world, the Lord's death prepared a place for those Jews in the kingdom of heaven on earth, and prepared a place for you in the kingdom of heaven in heaven by dying for your sins. Now here's another thing. When the Lord says he's going to prepare a place for you, he's not just talking about a space. He's talking about a place. You say, what's the difference? Well, one of the definitions of the word place, we don't use it this much anymore, but the Bible does. If you get a good dictionary like I've got, one of the definitions of the word place is an office or an official position, a place in government. In Scripture, it often refers to a place in government. Look at your next reference, John 11:48. John 11:48. Remember, this is the Pharisees talking, and they're talking about Christ. And they say, you know, if we let him thus alone, everybody's going to believe on him. All men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our what? Our place and our nation. That is, they were thinking, you know, if this guy gets too popular, the leaders in Rome are going to feel threatened by him, and they're going to come away and take away our positions of rulership over the nation. Obviously, the word place there, they're going to take away our place, they're going to take away our position of rulership, right? Now, here's another passage where the word place means a position of rulership. In the middle of the tribulation, in your next reference, in Revelation 12:7, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Who's that? That'd be the devil. And the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found anymore in heaven. Well, what kind of place does Satan and his angels have in heaven? That's right. Turn your page over for your next reference, because Ephesians 6:12 tells you. It describes Satan and his angels as principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. Right now, as we speak, Satan's angels hold positions of government in the heavenlies, in heaven. Political positions. So that word place, again, means a position of authority, right? Now there's one more that we're going to take a minute to talk about. And we're going to tax your memory now about what we read in Daniel 2 in our scripture reading this morning. Remember the dream that God gave Nebuchadnezzar. He woke up and he couldn't remember it. So Daniel tells him his dream. Look at your next reference in Daniel 2:31. He says to him, "Thou, O king, sawest a great image, the image of a man. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms were of silver, and his belly and his thighs were of brass." So he tells the king what he saw, and then the king, you know, he's wanting to know what it all symbolized. What did it all mean? Remember what the head of gold symbolized? In your next reference, in Daniel 2:37, Daniel said, "Thou, O king, thou art this head of gold." But then he told him, there's going to be other kings after you that are going to rise up, represented by the silver and the brass and the iron. And then what happened in that prophetic dream? Well, Daniel 2:35, and I've got that reference down twice. Make sure you get the one that's right after Daniel 2:37, the fourth reference on your page. "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold, all these kingdoms of men, were broken to pieces. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." This vision is predicting how the kings of this world are all going to be conquered by something represented by a stone. What might that be? Rock of Ages, blessed, cleft for me. Yeah, it's talking about Christ. In your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 10:4, talking about the stone that followed that they had in the wilderness, it says that rock was Christ. Of course, if you don't believe on Christ, in your next reference in 1 Peter 2:8, it says he's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them which stumble at the word of God. So if you're following along carefully, the stone that conquers this image represents Christ conquering the kingdoms of men. And don't we believe and teach that? That 7 years after the rapture, roughly thereabouts, that rock, that stone is coming back to destroy the kingdoms of men. And then it says that that rock became a great mountain. Well, what's a mountain a symbol of in the Bible? It's a symbol of a kingdom. And how do we know that? Well, your next reference gives us a clue. In Isaiah 65:25, the wolf and the lamb someday on this earth are going to feed together instead of on each other. And the lion will eat straw like the bullock, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy kingdom. Is that what it says in your... No. You'd think it would, because he's talking about the kingdom, obviously, right? And all the animals living together and getting along and stuff. He doesn't say that. He calls the kingdom a mountain. And Daniel says this kingdom of the Lord's is going to fill the whole earth. And when it does, is there going to be any place in the Lord's kingdom here on earth for unsaved kings? Shake your head side to side. No, no. That's why the next time I quoted Daniel 2:35, I added a few words right after Isaiah 65 there. Daniel 2:35, "Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that what? That no place was found for them." This kingdom is established, and the Lord looks and says, there isn't any place for you here. There's no place for you here. There's no position of authority for you in this kingdom. But remember, what did Peter say when... what did the Lord say when Peter says, you know, we forsook all, what are we going to have? You know what else he said? Look at your next reference. Matthew 19:27, when he said, "What will we have therefore?" Jesus said to them, Ye also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles are going to take the place of these unsaved kings. Literally, take their place, because that's what place means. Their position of government. And faithful Jews are going to rule right underneath them. Look at your next reference in Revelation 2:26. It talks about he that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end. Oh, that shouldn't be a capital H. Sorry about that, because this isn't talking about Christ. Normally, and there are verses in the Bible when it talks about Christ having power over the nations and ruling them with a rod of iron, but not in that verse. In that verse, it's talking about the overcomer, the one who keeps God's works to the end. To him, God's going to give power over the nations. Make him a lord. Make him a king. So when the Lord said, I got to go and prepare a place for you, he's talking about more than just making preparations to help them take up space in the kingdom. He's talking about making preparations so that they can rule and reign in the kingdom in positions of government. And when the Lord says back in your Bible now, I will come again and receive you unto myself, you know the Bible well enough to know when you're in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, like John here, when you hear the Lord talking about coming again, it's not talking about the rapture. It never is. The rapture, Paul says, was a mystery. It's talking about the regathering of Israel 7 years later, after the tribulation. Look at your next reference, Matthew 24:29. In Matthew 24:29, it says, after the tribulation, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Talking about the second coming of Christ to regather Israel. Now, back in your Bible, you know what that means. Back in your Bible, when it says, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He's not talking about the rapture. I know that sounds like what you read in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It says, we, talking about you and I, members of the body of Christ, we're not going to stay down here on earth. We'll be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He's going to take us to heaven. Or 1 Corinthians 6 says, you'll judge angels, not the Gentiles here on earth, right? But when he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, I know that sounds like what you're reading here in John 14, that where I am, there ye may be also. But let's think it through. Where's the Lord going to be for the people of Israel during the millennial kingdom? Well, look at your next reference. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, a king with a capital K, because it's talking about Christ, a king will reign and prosper in the earth. And listen, Hebrew kingdom saints are going to be right there with them. Look at your next reference. In Revelation 5, verse 5, it talks about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus Christ, and how he has made us unto our gods kings and priests. Another verse that tells you they're going to be kings and priests in the millennial kingdom. And where are they going to reign? And we shall reign on the earth. Jeremiah says a king's going to reign and prosper in the earth. We're going to reign with him on the earth. That's what the Lord means when he says that where I am here on the earth, you may be also. And maybe you're thinking, well, wait, time out a minute. Paul says we're ever going to be with the Lord in heaven, and yet this is saying that he's going to be with the Jews here on earth. How is he going to do both? Megan's shaking her head. She thought of that. Well, look at your last reference. In John 3:13, The Lord said, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Huh? What? Well, he said that when he was standing there on earth. And he said, well, he's still up there. And I used to think that had said something else, but I'm thinking that's what he was talking about. How many of you believe Jesus Christ can be in two places at one time? Raise your hand. I can't. You and I can't be in two places at one hand at one time, but he can. He did it in the past, and he's going to do it in the millennial kingdom. But listen, if you're not saved, I got a question for you. Do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ prepared a place for you in heaven? Or are you still trying to prepare your own place in heaven? By being good? By being religious? By not being bad? Let me ask you another question. If someone prepares a meal for you, do you still try to prepare it? Or do you just sit down and eat it? Well, folks, the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared a place in heaven for you by his death for your sins. Don't keep trying to prepare what's already prepared. Just believe it and enjoy it. If you were saved by Christ's preparation, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful that the people of Israel have such a bright, wonderful hope. And we're thankful for it. We wouldn't want to diminish it or try to take it away from them. But we're thankful we have a different hope. And we're grateful for that as well. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, Father, with our faith fortified in the message that you gave to the Apostle Paul, and we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Tell you what, Thornton, why don't you go ahead and lead us in one verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Make it the first verse. And we're going to ask Dan and Yenny, would you, while we're singing this final chorus, could you bring Nick up front and bring him right here up front in front of the communion table? Because after we sing the chorus, we want to sing Happy Birthday to a man who's lived 100 years.
Let's all stand and turn to hymn number 35. First verse, hymn number 35.
Bless me.
Sounds good on tape. All right.
We fine.
And now you may be seated. Thank you. And if you have to go, that's all right. But we're not going to take a lot of your time here. But how often do you have anybody in church live to 100 years of age? And so we're not only going to sing Happy Birthday, but yes, there's going to be cake. And so we invite you to stay at least long enough to spoil your dinner and your lunch and have something sweet. And if you've been here before, when we get these cakes, Ariane gets them from Costco, and they are really, really good. Our brother Nick hasn't been with us for 100 years, but Dan, how many years have you been bringing Yenny? Has it been 2 years, 1 year, 3 years?
About two years ago,
he came into our lives and has been just a precious blessing to every one of us. ever since then, and an inspiration. I mean, you get up in the morning and you think, I don't feel good enough to go to church today. And then when you get there and you see a guy who's 100 years old or pushing 100 years old as he's been the last couple of years, you think, wow, I guess if he can be there, I can be here. And so we're thankful for his life and his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the first things he told me when Dan and Yenny first started bringing him is just how much he loved being here with God's people, studying God's word, and hearing God's name praised. And so we're very, very thankful for his life and the blessing that he has been among us. So at this time, I'm going to ask Thornton to come up and lead us in a chorus of happy birthday, after which we'll be dismissed and make sure you get some cake.
Now, we're going to sing both choruses.
Come on up. Dan and Yenny, come on up. Sure.
Let's go ahead and stand up.
Yeah, you too. You need to be standing on both on either side of him because...
We're going to sing both verses.
Are we going to sing to Jesse, too, who turned 17 on the very day that... all right. Come on up.
Yeah, get Jesse up there.
There you go.
That's cool.
Are we ready?
Ready.
Yeah. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday. Only one will not do. Born again means salvation. How many have you? Okay, I just give you to go back to your car.
Dave, I'm going to transfer the file really quick, and then I'm just going to have you take this one home. We sent the backup to Barb's.